276. The third chapter, third epistle of John, or whether there is more to be developed from the latter part of the chapter. What do you brethren feel about that?
So often, let me speak the truth to the young people who observe comes out as sound and brass. Tinkling cymbals. It'll be nice to finish the third epistle of John and from there go into 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4, love suffers long. Certainly, having not loved one another, brethren, until the end.
At the same time, we may not have sufficiently covered the question that was asked in the previous reading about 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We might cover that a bit more as we finish 3 John.
Where would we read from? Third epistle of John, verse what?
Do we start at verse 9?
Shall we read 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 4 as well?
Sounds good.
3 John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, praying against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record that ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. 1 Corinthians 13, starting from verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity.
We have in verse 9 that Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence amongst the brethren. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 11 that says he suffered. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. He suffered if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself. Man, it's right on the face. One of us exalts himself above the others, we suffer. That's what Diotrephes did. He exalted himself, and the assembly suffered. We're all believers. If I impose everything that I think on you, or the other way around, we all suffer.
When we speak of truth, sometimes we speak of truth in an abstract way. We have in Ephesians the expression, the truth which is in Jesus. We have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the 10th verse, there's an expression there, connected with the truth. It says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, some people understand that. I mean, they didn't love the truth. I don't think the thought there is that they didn't love the truth. Is that what the truth presents is love. When you hear the gospel, you're hearing something that's true, absolutely true. God so loved the world. That's what the truth does. It presents God in his love to guilty sinners. And how can that be experienced outside of the person of the Lord Jesus? And I believe myself that whether it's Diotrephes' problem or difficulties among us, I believe oftentimes we can relate that to the fact that we have separated what we call truth from the person who is truth, and the love that comes with the truth is absent. And so we have doctrines and thoughts and understandings of this and that in the mind, but the heart is away from the Lord. And so we press on things at the expense of the unity of the Spirit, of going on together in love and glorifying the Lord Jesus. And so it's important for us, I believe, when we speak of truth, he says, whom I love in the truth. We had that right in the first verse. There was love connected with truth. And that's because it comes from the Lord Jesus. So let's always remember that. We're out of fellowship with the Lord, not enjoying his person, and not filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that is the character of Jesus and his sentiment produced in our hearts. We're going to cause trouble, aren't we?
Yes, we have earlier in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. mention the truth as it is in Jesus? Do we present the truth in the way that the Lord Jesus himself would have presented it? Is there that love of our brethren that we would want to see their blessing in the presentation of the truth? It's not the truth that exalts me because I know something that you don't. It's the truth that desires to see blessing for another and to present Christ as I present the truth.
Diotrephes had love, but it was a love for himself. As in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warned Timothy of those in the last days that would be lovers of their own selves. Diotrephes wanted to make a name for himself. He didn't want to give place to others that were in the Lord's work, we've seen here. And in contrast to Gaius, Gaius had a love for the Lord, and he received those in and gave them fellowship and hospitality who were in the Lord's work. It may have seemed like a small thing that he was doing, but it really demonstrated his love for Christ. And I was encouraged by looking into, I don't want to take us back, but in verse 8 of our chapter, the word fellow helpers. It says here that we can be a fellow helper by receiving those that are in the Lord's work, by giving them a place to lay their head, giving them a meal. It may seem like a simple thing, and there may be many in this room that think, I know I'm not gifted as an evangelist, I'm not gifted as a teacher. What can I do for the Lord? Well, the word here that's translated as fellow helpers is found 12 times in the New Testament, once here by the Apostle John. It's used 11 times by the Apostle Paul. And two of those 11 times, Paul's referring to a collection of folks as helpers that he was a part of. But if you look at the 9 references where he's speaking of those that have helped him, in every one of those instances, he names those that were his helpers. We have Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, Urbanus, Aristarchus, Marcus, Justus, Titus, Epaphroditus, Philemon, Mark, Demas, and Luke. These people that didn't look for a big place for themselves, they simply were fellow helpers, and yet they were so important to the Lord's work that they've been named and written down in God's Word. We may think we have no great thing to do with the Lord, but a cold water given his name, a cold glass of water, is a simple gesture, and yet it's furthering the work of the Lord. We're fellow helpers in that, so this is an encouragement to others. Maybe a small thing that you can do, but if it's furthering the work of the Lord, it's big thing in the eyes of the Lord.
I was noticing, too, what Peter has to say concerning an elder in the assembly, who I take it would be one who has a concern for the spiritual welfare of the assembly, which certainly wasn't the case with the Diotrephes. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a word here that I think would be relevant to what we're speaking about here. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And I was thinking of this, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. In sample, I take it, would be an example. And so an elder ought to be an example of Christ. And, of course, the Lord Jesus, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And certainly that wasn't characteristic of Diotrephes. And he goes on to say here in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you. Now, we're talking here not simply about the younger ones, but all the believers. I believe this is the thought. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I believe the Lord can, you know, lead one into a position of perhaps oversight, but it's not something that we should seek to exalt ourselves over one another and lord it over God's heritage. God, you know, he appreciates humility. It also said he's nigh unto those that are of a humble spirit and contrite mind.
It says here that in verse 9, parentheses, and so on, parentheses, you know, setting himself up as doing exactly what Peter says not to do. Being kind of lured over, lording it over the local assembly. A local assembly is not one person or even two or three trying to dictate what to the assembly what should be done or not done. A local assembly is comprised of those who have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And we are to, as such, they are to be subject to the leading of the Spirit of God in whatever decisions are made. And if, and as Lolly pointed out, that verse, the last chapter of 1 Peter, all were to be subject to each other. So if there is not one mind between all the brothers in the local assembly, then there should be a getting down on our knees to pray that we would have the Lord's mind in any matter that comes up. It should not be one group of brothers working over the rest of the assembly. It should be a desire to come to be brought together to one mind that would be the Lord's mind, and that can only be done by the Spirit of God going to each one of us the same thing.
You wouldn't receive what the Apostle John had written. And so he set himself up above what we have in Scripture. Because what the Apostle John would have written would have been on the authority of the Lord, wouldn't it? And as you were saying, Robert, sometimes we look at Scripture and we want some black and white answers. We do this, we can do that. But one thing that's very important is the things that we do for the Lord is the manner in which we do them and the character displayed of the actors in the action. So I can preach the gospel beating somebody over the head with a Bible. I mean, I'm preaching the gospel, but I'm not manifesting the character of Christ. And so it's the same in the assembly. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and if we're subject to Him, we're not going to want to take His place like biographies did. We're going to humble ourselves and listen to each other and look for that oneness of mind and spirit that the Lord produces through fellowship with Him and one another. And so it'd be something of a natural mind to have Scripture to support a position. But when you see the spirit of how that position is held, you might have questions as to if that really is the Spirit of Christ. And I think we need to have the energy to address that in grace, to help each other out, to not let something like biographies of spirit affect the saints. You know, when the Lord was with the disciples, they were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest among them. And if we remember what our brother James presented to us in the open meeting, the first meeting, as he presented to us the character of the Lord in His forgiveness, that would mean our hearts to be in a forgiving spirit. And if we realize, as we had this morning, the glory of the Lord, and what He had to pay to have you for His own as part of that assembly, that which produced in us a humble spirit, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't want to take His place, would we?
We have a test, I believe, read before, a test that we can all use for someone that's giving out ministry. True ministry will always draw souls closer to Christ in glory, and will give glory to God. True ministry will always do that. False ministry will draw souls away from Christ and give glory to men. That's what Demetrius was doing here, or Diocles, I mean. So we have that simple test. If someone's drawing souls away from Christ to themselves, we know that's not true ministry. But when someone's speaking and they're seeking to draw souls to Christ in glory, that is good ministry. So it's a simple test if someone's speaking.
In this case, the Apostle John appears to anticipate using his apostolic authority to deal with Diotrephes. And just for reference, perhaps we should refer to Matthew 16, where we get apostolic authority. It's really the latter part of the of verse 19, and it was the Lord speaking to Peter. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the apostles were given the responsibility for the administration of the early church in binding and loosing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we notice the similarity between that wording and Matthew 18, where that responsibility is given to the assembly, the church. So we find that the apostles use that apostolic authority. We find Peter uses it in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 5. And here John anticipates using it in the case of Diotrephes. But it does beg the question, and I'll kind of raise the question, how do we deal with the Diotrephes in these days in our weakness?
No spiritual energy
to deal with this character. Can you speak up, John, please?
I say it seems that there wasn't the spiritual energy in the assembly to deal with this character. Was she disciplined by the assembly? As David brought out, the apostle would deal with him when he came, but
we had a similar case like this in Malawi when we first went there. There was a man who kind of set himself up as the bishop over all the assemblies, and they were getting more and more assemblies, and they were called themselves gathered to the Lord's name. And the man wanted to have control and power over all these assemblies. But when we came there and we lived there and we started teaching about the priesthood of the believer and how there's not a pastor in the church and there's not a bishop over everybody and there's not one man who has all this power and control, then this man stopped showing up when we were having a meeting. He was my translator, and he stopped coming to the meeting, so I'd have no translator. And it became a problem. But the Lord has son over his own house, and things worked out, and for the Lord's honor and glory, this man is no longer, wasn't in power, if you might say, for very long before the assembly had to deal with him. But you, as you say, Brother John, sometimes the assembly doesn't have the power to deal with that situation, but the Lord is son over his own house, and he has his own means and ways to work things out if we're patient and waiting. And we have in Matthew chapter 18 the authority given to the local assembly for administration. And let's read again verse 18, 19, and 20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 20 it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so verse 20 gives us the authority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is there and his authority is there. And he is the one who has the authority to work in the assembly for administration and dealing with such things as binding and loosing. That authority does not belong to Diotrephes. It does not belong to one or two brothers in the assembly who usurp the authority. The authority of the Lord is in the midst of the assembly. And the assembly is where
things are done there. But as you say, sometimes there's not the moral character, the spiritual energy to be able to deal with a situation like Diotrephes in the assembly. And sometimes it's necessary to give the Lord time to work things out.
1 Peter 5, where we were before, in verse 6, and we speak of the responsibility that the Lord has, could say, transferred to us, because we have his word in our hands, and we have instruction from it. And here's a situation with Diotrephes, and we say we don't have the energy or the power to deal with that. We have verse 6 in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. His hand is never too short. And sometimes the things that come in among the saints have been growing there for a while. We've been careless. We haven't addressed small things, perhaps, that would have been better to address. And they just grew. And perhaps Diotrephes, he just grew in that opposition to others that he would put himself up. So I believe we need to have that exhortation to humble ourselves before the Lord. What are we doing, brothers, to divide in the name of the Lord? He died for us to be together. How come we're having arguments, raising our voices? How could that ever happen? We've been disconnected for a while, so we need to get back to the Lord and humble ourselves under his mighty hand and give him the place ourselves that he deserves over us, and then personally, and then collectively.
We realize the need, how important it is for us to remember the one who gave himself for us and offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, a sweet-smelling savior to God the Father. And at the same time, what we've just learned now, in the last two references mentioned, is that we so often forget who is in the midst. There's a good verse in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also, that is, of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite.
Maybe we should have, referring to 1 Peter 5 also, have read verse 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that finishes the sentence in my Bible. We have cares, but the Lord wants to make our cares his care. And sometimes we are faced with difficulties in our family, maybe it's at work, sometimes in the assembly, that we just don't know exactly what to do. And perhaps we're burdened about the situation. Well, how wonderful that the Lord is greater than all of our sins, and he's greater than all of our cares, and he's able to work things out, like our brother Tim has been experiencing down there in Malawi. And I think of each experience in our own lives, how that sometimes impossible situations, when we roll them off onto the Lord, he comes in a wonderful way, and the mountain, you know, it breaks forth into singing. And he can work things out in his own way, in his own time. He cares for you and for me, and how he cares for his assembly. It's not our assembly. It's the Lord's church. And he's head over all things to the church. And there's no one who cares more about the assembly than the Lord Jesus himself.
Common time is, brethren, I think that we are guilty of I think we are guilty sometimes of putting a person like Diotrephes, who may have had a gift, we don't know, but putting that person up on a pedestal, so to speak, that they really should not be put on. We can enjoy and profit from a gift that the Lord has given to a brother, but we shouldn't be guilty of exalting that brother beyond what the Lord is using him as. We just look for a moment at a very familiar chapter in a passage in Acts 20. We know the story where Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he warned them about even, I think this was referred to already, he warned them that even from their own cells would men arise, seeking to draw away disciples after them. He warns them. He says in verse 32, Acts 20 and 32, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So he commends them to the Lord. There's the power that we need. That it's available to us to prevent what he has warned them about in 28, 29, and 30. Now, what's the result of that warning? You see that in verse 37, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. They seem to be more concerned about their beloved brother Paul, who certainly was used of the Lord, no question about that. But they seem to be more concerned that they weren't going to see Paul's face anymore than they were concerned about the warning that he had given them earlier. And I believe that's an example, perhaps, of putting my brother up on a pedestal, and then the result might be the spirit of Diotrephes in that brother. We are all subject to pride. An older brother often saying that pride was the last sin to die. And we all have it in us, in our old nature. So let's be careful, brethren, that we do not look up to a brother more than the prophet by what the Lord has given him in the gift of ministry.
Speaks of opinions in the scriptures, you know, and can be of the opinion. And we have our thoughts formed by our understanding from the scriptures, what we've heard of ministry, and perhaps our own life, you know. I use this example, if I talk to somebody and says, "Where do you go if you want warmer weather?" And he says, "Well, you have to go south." I say, "No. If you want warmer weather, you got to go north." "Where are you from?" "I'm from the southern hemisphere, from South America. I want to go where it's warmer. I got to go north." Here's absolutely true. Two positions are absolutely true. If they're on the equator, you don't have to go anywhere for the warmth. It's already there. And I might be wrong, but I believe the equator is the position on the earth that's always at the same distance from the sun. And so I've enjoyed that. And in fellowship with the Lord, you know, we can consider opinions and enjoy them. But we don't have to divide over them. We can appreciate them. We can see somebody thinks like that because he's of such a culture, he's in such a country. He's had such experiences in his life. And so I go south when I want to get warm weather, and he goes north. But we still are brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't have to divide us.
If Diotrephes had been guilty of moral evil, would the instruction have been different? Or I guess abstinence in another way, is there a difference in how Scripture tells us to address this simply moral versus doctrinal evil?
judge evil.
Any evil. Little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. So whether it's doctrinal evil, or ecclesiastical evil, or moral evil, the church has the responsibility to deal with it. One's not any better than the other.
Some are harder to discern, because if a brother is well-versed in Scripture, if you're not, he might be able to justify, argue, persuade, and so on. But if we've been talking together with a brother for an hour over a period of time, we never talk about the Lord. We never enjoy Him, His person, His glory. We're talking about things, side issues. Let's be careful, brother. The truth is in Jesus. It's about Him. And then when it's about Him, that our hearts are set right. When it's about things, it's dangerous.
I was having that thought this morning when we were sitting, remembering our Savior and His death, and I was considering those verses that we read in 2 Chronicles 5 and how the whole congregation, they all praised Him, and it was when they all praised and worshipped Him that the house of God was filled with His glory. And it may not be the only key, but I think it is a very important key here in this chapter that we consider that whatsoever we do it for His glory. Whether in the assembly or in our lives as believers, which is what we had in that verse in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, that we know how we ought us to behave ourselves in the house of God, but in the assembly as well. And I think, Mr. Payette, you in your prayer, you mentioned this morning how what we give to Him is what He's already given to us. And I thought of these verses in 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 10 it says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come to Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might. In Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. But who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee." I just thought that really put in perspective what we should be while we're here in this world waiting for Him to come and in the assembly. It doesn't say, take up thy cross and decide that you should do this for me or you should do that for me. It says, take up thy cross and follow me. Gaius is the example of one that knew how he ought to behave himself. Diotrephes is the example of one who did not. So, as some of us spoke earlier, just on the side, really that's a picture of obedience, I believe, and the other is a picture of rebellion. And it made me consider, we're talking about a man here, but it can be a woman too, it made me consider that if these difficulties are going on amongst us in our assemblies, what would it be if it's you? And maybe you were to just take a real clear look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, is this thing that I have such a heart for or such a desire to push that's causing such an issue in the assembly, is it for the glory of God? And so I present to you, if that's the case in your assembly, and if it is you, do that very thing. And if it is not for the glory of God, then stop right away. It says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace. And in Acts chapter 1 it says, and they all continued. I can't quote that. Of one accord. And I believe that that is really the picture that we have here in this chapter.
In respect of the question asked, and perhaps I'd just like to make a comment, I think in respect of doctrine, we have to be very careful that if we are going to take action against a person, it's a doctrine that directly affects the person, the work, the humanity, the divinity, and the eternal sonship of Christ. Michelle has mentioned the having an opinion based on where we stand, and so amongst us there may be various opinions on various scriptures, but these are not, should not be things that divide us. What divides us is if somebody takes a scripture and perhaps a non-conventional view of it and then pushes it and causes a division over it. When we look at the Grant division and the Stuart division back in the 1880s, it wasn't so much that the doctrine was, shall I say, not conventional. It was unconventional doctrine. But in each case, one happened here in Montreal, where the brother says, I'm going to set up a separate meeting, and you that agree with me, come and meet at this meeting. There was a doctrine and made a division over. And so we've got to be careful when it comes to doctrine, that it's something to affect the person of the Lord Jesus. I know, for instance, I sat down and remembered the Lord with him a few weeks ago, a brother who thinks the world is 6,000 years old, who doesn't agree that there's a gap between the first and the second verses of Genesis. But is he saved? Does he know the Lord as a Saviour? Does he love the Lord? Can I sit down with him and remember the Lord? Of course I can. I know of another brother that believes the church will go through the tribulation. I'm quite happy to sit down and remember the Lord with him. He's in England and I've remembered the Lord with him, and I'm very, very happy to do that. So we have to be careful, I think, if we talk with doctrinal issues, that it's something that directly affects the person, the work, the divinity, and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thinking of the verse there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We see that malice is the last thing mentioned, and so these other things came before malice. It mentions bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and so on. Malice is really, what I understand is, it goes beyond what comes before that, and it's the intent to really hurt a brother or a sister in some way. That's malice. It's gone beyond just anger, bitterness. Is the intent to hurt a brother or a sister? Diocrates, that's what he was doing. He wasn't content. It says here that he's not content in the 10th verse. Neither doth he himself receive the brother, forbiddeth them that would be cast him out of the church. And so it says, verse 10, on the next page, okay. And so we see that he wasn't content just to do what he was doing. He wanted to take it a step further. And we know this is a serious thing here that Theophrastus was guilty of. And brothers have mentioned that the doctrine is to be protected. In this case here, it's a doctrine of headship, that Christ is our head of the church. He is the one that is to have preeminence in all things. Over our own lives, when we gather together, the Lord is in the midst. He is to have the preeminence. But here was one that was taking the preeminence instead of giving it to Christ. He was in a place of a deceiver. But we know that the enemy, Satan, is not going to be content until he has a man sitting in the temple pretending to be God himself at the end of the tribulation period. So we can see where this goes. It's preeminence. It's a serious thing. It's a wicked doctrine. It's around us today in the world. We see it. But here it was in the primitive church, we might say. This wasn't relevant everywhere at this time, but we're reading about apostasy coming in. And we know that that's around us, where men have lifted themselves up and given them a place that is not theirs. They're taking the preeminence of being something they're not. And that was what he was guilty of. And we have to be careful about that too.
In verse 9 and 10, we see the verb used against that is quite strong. And generally, we don't like to make rebukes public because, in a sense, we can fall into the position of accusing the brother. But it was important that this rebuke was done. And those two characteristics that characterized Diotrephes, that he sought the preeminence and that he was not receiving the brethren in this case, were very serious things. I had a suggestion, it's somewhat a burden on my heart, but here Diotrephes is an individual person. I'm wondering if it's possible that we spoke of the spirit of Diotrephes, but can this even apply to a system of thinking or a group of people? Is it possible that things could be done in a way that there is this idea of preeminence or not receiving the brethren? This is not something abstract, but it's very real to me. Even this morning, I received an email from a friend who wanted to be with us, but he felt that there was a principle of things that he thought was contrary to Scripture, and this was directly in relation to reception. It's a very tough thing to work through, and we spoke a little bit about under what conditions can we receive, but I just wanted to suggest that the spirit of Diotrephes is not always an individual. I think it can apply sometimes to the system of thinking, and we need to be very careful to be before the Lord and to be humble in our reception.
Very good question. You know, we have so many scriptures that speak to us about receiving one another, and this one was not receiving. We had in the second epistle not to receive such an one. There was motive not to receive. And so we should have receptive hearts and be willing to receive, yet not compromising with the principles of Scripture. If I don't know someone, I think I might be careless if we received someone we didn't know. And so I think that's a principle. We don't know someone. But I speak of myself, what I believe. If somebody came who was a believer and didn't have an agenda, he was a member of the body of Christ, and he was vouched for by someone I have confidence in that knew him, and he said, no, he's away from home, or, you know, could he break bread with us? Well, on the ground of the one body, I think it's honoring for the Lord to allow that. And I know it's a difficult thing to practice, but, you know, it's a lot easier to say no, and so we don't receive. But I think we'd be off what we have in the Scripture in the heart of the Lord if we have that attitude of not receiving. We should have the attitude of receiving, but receiving according to divine wisdom and the principles of Scripture. So be disposed to, not disposed not to.
You said that we shouldn't have an open fellowship or a closed fellowship, but we should have a guarded fellowship. That is, somebody that would want to have fellowship with us, you would think they would want to know something about us, what we're about, what doctrines that we hold, what truths we cherish, and how we meet, and what, and a lot more. But we would want also to know something about them, what their beliefs are, and so on. And so a little time should be given somebody that wants to come into fellowship, give them some time to know about us, and we would like to know a little bit about them and what they believe. I believe that's scriptural, that we should do that.
Mr. Darby writes a couple of letters on the issue of receiving as a Christian. What's notable, I think there's probably about 5 or 10 years between those two letters. And in the second letter he says, there's confusion come in and we have to be careful. Now, if that happened during Mr. Darby's lifetime, you know, 100 years later, we have to be even more careful.
I'd like to point out a verse in 1 John 4. It tells us on what basis we're to receive somebody. And there is some teaching that we ought not to receive anybody unless it's two or three witnesses. Our early brethren did receive, just as Brother Michelle spoke, that somebody would testify for them and they would be received. But I'd like to suggest that this verse even goes beyond that. That is this. Verse 2, hereby know ye this... Oh, I guess we should read verse 1 first. Beloved, believe not every spirit. That's there's a guarded testimony. But try the spirits whether they are of God. How do we do that? Because many false... And why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that's true then. It's been pointed out. It's probably worse. It's no doubt worse now. But now he has instruction on how you do it. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And we could go on. But that verse gives me authority, if there's no other reason not to want to, not me authority, the assembly authority, to receive somebody on their own testimony. They confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. They are making, by their own profession, their claim to have a place at that table that we partake of.
Could I suggest, or maybe ask for clarification, that that's why we have verses 11 and 12? Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. Usually the evidence is there to show that. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. Ye know that our record is truth. Is that not an example of testifying of one that might be received?
Would we distinguish, brethren, between someone being allowed to break bread with us on an occasion and someone being received in fellowship at the Lord's table? Do we have a distinguishing thought on that?
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Lord's table is mentioned. I believe we get the reason that we have a guarded fellowship. Everyone is expected, normal Christianity, to want to be at the Lord's table to remember the Lord. But there is a truth of separation in the Word of God in doing so. That is, we're to be separate from the tables of men. Anything that man has set up that's contrary to the principles of the Word of God, we're to separate from it. One of the principles there that we get is in verse 18, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they not they would eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Of course they were. When a sacrifice was offered up under Judaism, the priest that offered it up had his portion of that sacrifice. And so they were partakers of it. And so whatever fellowship someone may be in, if it's not a fellowship where the truth is being held, for instance, I'll give one example, the truth of the Lord being God, holy, cannot sin. Some fellowships will say, well, yes, the Lord Jesus was a man, but he could have sinned, but he didn't. Well, that's a bad doctrine. That's a bad doctrine. That's a false doctrine. And so if somebody was holding that kind of a doctrine, before I broke bread with them, I would want to know about it. And so that's why we have a bit of a guarded fellowship. We want to know about those that would ask to break bread with us, what they're in, what they're enjoying to, what they're going on with, and so on. And so we have 1 Corinthians 10 that gives us instructions that we're not to be associated with ecclesiastical evil, that which is contrary to the doctrine that we have in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul's doctrine and all the Word of God were to hold it. And so we do have a garden fellowship. Nothing wrong with that. And if somebody come in and they wanted to break bread, well, I would ask them, don't you want to know anything about us? You know, wouldn't you like to know what truth we hold and all that? I would think it's strange if they wouldn't. And so in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, we have that. We should want to honor the Lord in that way, to keep separate from those things that would displease and dishonor him. That's really what 1 Corinthians is about. And so it's receiving at the Lord's table there, but it's a separation from evil to do so. Not just ecclesiastical evil, but also moral evil and doctrinal evil as well. All three.
I remember some 40 years ago when I first came to the meeting, I sat back, and then I looked at the things that was done, comparing with the scriptures, and I had a great respect for the brethren for the fact that they did not push me to break bread. The honor of the Lord was there, and it was important. And I respected that. And I wanted to know also, as you said, brother, what you were teaching. But I was impressed by the reverence for the Lord and the respect for the Lord. I had visited a couple of Christian groups before, and they were so happy to see me, they would present me the bread and, you know, and the wine, as if they would like maybe to make their church to grow bigger. But I really respected the fact that the brethren had in view the honor of the Lord Jesus. So that waiting time, it took me a couple of months to wait, but I was remembering the Lord anyway, even if I was not breaking bread with my brethren. I believe that the Lord was leading me there, and he confirmed it by what I saw as according to the scripture.
Brother Enos referred to what he said was a guarded fellowship. And I'd like to illustrate it in this way. If you've heard me say this before, you'll have to forgive me. But I've illustrated it like this. And I trust Brother Wally will forgive me. I've often been, my wife and I have often spent time at Wally's house in Maine. And we've always enjoyed being there. But no matter how long we have stayed there, I cannot start calling it my house or my table that we eat at there on Brother Wally's house. And let us just suppose for a moment that Wally and I are traveling, and he knows that we're going to be down there near his place. He says, come and use my house, stay in my house while we're away. And then somebody comes to the door and says, yeah, I know Wally. He would want me to be here too, stay here too. Should I make a decision myself whether that person should be allowed to come in and enjoy Wally's house and eat at Wally's table? No, I would want to check with Wally. Well, you know, brother, I believe that the Lord has gathered us to his name by his Spirit around at his table. And if we are at the Lord's table, it belongs to him, not to us. We can't make decisions without the Lord's direction and approval. And I believe whenever there's a question of reception, we need to go to the Lord and ask him. It's his table, and he has the answer. We don't own the table of the Lord. The Lord owns it. And he is the head, as has already been said. The head of the body of the church. He's also the head of each local assembly. And he's the one who has the answer to these questions. And we need to ask him for that answer.
My suggestion is outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because it gives us good outline as to reception, because it's talking about the Lord's table. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the beginning of the chapter, it talks about baptism. It's important that the believer is baptized to be identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't want to be baptized, it means he doesn't want to be identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if he doesn't want to be identified with him, why does he want to remember the Lord in his death? So the first and foremost thing that we find out about the person that says they are a believer and they want to remember the Lord in his death is he been baptized? And maybe not the first thing, we really want to know if he's saved first, but he's professing to be saved. Well, then you go on in the chapter and you see in verse 5 that God was not pleased with many of the people. And 1 Corinthians 5 is referring back to Israel, and as we read another scripture, that Israel, the scriptures are meant for our learning in the New Testament as they apply to the church. And here we find that they lusted in verse 6. Israel lusted after evil things. They were at verse 7, they were idolaters. Verse 8, they were fornicators. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Verse 10, they murmured. And so on. And so there's these things that if a person is guilty of these things, they should not be included in the remembrance of the Lord at the Lord's table. But then we get down to verse 16. And here's the introduction of the Lord's table here. And this is what is required for fellowship at the Lord's table. It says, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The first thing that's required is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be part, the next thing is the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? First is the blood, because without the blood, we're not saved. We need to have our sins washed away so we can be added to the body of Christ. That's why at the Lord's table, the blood, the cup is mentioned first, and then the bread. And so the blood is necessary for our eternal salvation before we're looked at as part of the body of Christ. And then we have the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. So are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Then you're part of the body of Christ. And as at the Lord's table, the bread represents every member of the body of Christ. And so, continue on here, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We all belong in a picture in that one bread. And so, from these scriptures up till now, we find that there must be baptism, there must be a godly life, there must be no immorality, and the person must be saved, there must be the application of the blood, and they are part of the body of Christ. There's a place for them at the Lord's table. And then you go on to verse 18. And I think Brother Enos was kind of mentioning, referring to this verse as ecclesiastical evil. Now, ecclesiastical evil is a misnomer, and it's used for things that we probably should just be calling doctrinal evil. But here in verse 18 it says, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so when they partake of the sacrifices at an altar that is not what God recommended, they're identifying themselves with that altar. But what is this altar they're talking about here in verse 18? It goes on to explain perhaps a little more in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? This is talking about a sacrifice that is offered to idols. It's not talking about a believer who remembers or who is involved in perhaps another church. And he's remembering the Lord at that church, and he's coming to visit, and he wants to remember the Lord in his death with us. He doesn't understand all about these other things, but he loves the Lord. He knows who the Lord Jesus is. He knows the Lord Jesus died for him. He knows he belongs to the body of Christ, and he wants to remember the Lord in his death. So when we say ecclesiastical evil, we dump a lot of things in there that don't necessarily belong there. But these scriptures are saying that when you are identified with the worship of the devil, worship of idols, the worship of in animism, you have a lot of spirit worship. And if anything that's connected with that, that has no place at the Lord's table. When we go to Africa and people are putting charms on their children to protect them from the demons and from the diseases, just like a lot of people in America and in Canada, they put on what do we call those little beads? They're the little gold beads that they put on them. The amber beads. Amber beads, they do the same thing. They're supposed to protect you from disease and sickness and help your teeth to be the baby's teeth to come in. It's the same idea as the charms, and you should not be doing that. That's identifying you with the table of demons. And so that should not have any part at the Lord's table. And so these things are very clear in Scripture. We're not trying to keep people away from the Lord's table, but we, as is mentioned, we need to have a guarded table, that we don't allow the moral and the spiritual, the doctrinal wickedness to come in. And when a person knows the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, and they have a godly life, they're not involved, as was mentioned, with the wicked doctrines about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are permitted to remember the Lord in His death.
I think it's important to distinguish between evil that would disqualify someone from remembering the Lord and their grasp or understanding of doctrine. Not understanding something is not a slight against a person. I think I have two of my oldest children, by the grace of God, have taken their place at the Lord's table. And I know that at 11 years old, my daughter may not have a complete grasp of the ground of the one body. She may not have a grasp of all of those things that we may see as deep truth. But she simply wants to remember the Lord in her death as a simple Christian. So if depth of knowledge of doctrine, depth of knowledge of truth is a something that's against us in terms of our ability to remember the Lord, I'd suggest that many of us would not be at the Lord's table. If we went around this room and asked everybody about the Trinity and asked for them to describe what the Trinity is, I'd be fairly confident we'd get a large majority that would sound like describing modalism. Not because they're holding heresy, but simply a lack of knowledge and an inability to explain things. So I think we need to be careful that we're distinguishing between those that simply want to remember the Lord and may seek to be received at the Lord's table, and those that are bringing active people into the assembly. Not knowing something or being young in the faith and simple in your understanding is not a disqualification. But I just cringe a little bit if I think that one of the qualifications is understanding fully what the principle is that we're gathering on. You need to be a believer that's simple in the faith. And the litmus test, I think back to what Brother Hadley referred to, the testing of spirits. One thing that we all have in common, if we love the Lord, is we recognize Him as one that was sinless, that died for us, that was the Son of God, God Himself. Even the simplest Christian can understand that, and it's the Lord's table, and each believer has a place there. Now again, there are evil, moral evil, doctrinal evil, that can prevent someone or keep someone from being at that table, but certainly a lack of knowledge is not one of those things.
Every matter is settled on the witness, two or three witnesses, and so if a situation comes up, none of us would have the moral weight to take that decision ourselves. We would consult with our brethren, wouldn't we, and have whatever the mind of the saints were in that connection, to be at peace, that that's how the Lord gives us unity of spirit in acting in His name in the right spirit. What I find encouraging in this chapter, or this book, I should say, is the fact that in spite of this big problem in the assembly, there are those that are, as it tells us in verse 11, they're not following that which is evil. They're not being influenced by this individual, and they're not giving in to the evil. And in fact, it says about Gaius that he was prospering in his soul in spite of this big issue that was so contrary to Scripture, the despicable behavior of this man, and also Demetrius. It says Demetrius had good report of all men. So just because there's a problem in the assembly doesn't mean that we should just throw up our hands in despair and say, well, what's the use of going on for the Lord, because there's just so much difficulty. You know, these ones, they continue on, and that's how we're going to be a help to one another, is by following that which is good. Ceasing to do evil and doing the good.
and it'll be for the Lord's glory, and it's going to be the help of our brethren as well.
Mr. Colville, when he first introduced this chapter, he said that we would love one another in the assembly, and I know in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14 it says, let all your things be done with charity. And I know that we never got to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but love is so important, and I'm reminded of those ones that built the tabernacle again in Exodus, and how those ones that their hearts were stirred up within them, and their hearts were made willing, as was mentioned earlier, they came to do that work, and they brought more than was necessary. And that's how the Lord would have us in our assemblies, to bring more than is necessary to do the work. And at the end of that portion in Exodus, Moses, in chapter 39, verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. I believe we will be blessed, very happy in our assemblies, be encouraged to go on like Gaius and Demetrius, and to help one another in love and in all things.
In John 15, we get this is my commandment. I'm reading from verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And then the standard is given, as I have loved you. Do we love each other as Christ has loved us? I mean, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? And when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, of course, the significance is where it is. It's between chapter 12, where the gifts are mentioned, and in chapter 14, the orderly use of those gifts in the assembly. What does it need? It needs divine love. Otherwise, all ministry, and I say, well, all ministry, everybody's got a gift. A cup of cold water in the Lord's name's a gift. But what is it without that divine love? It's tinkling brass, it's a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's a load of noise and no benefit.
Number 318, four sons of Zerith.
Oh,
still have a lot of young people here. I just wanted to make a comment about Demetrius. It says in that verse about Demetrius that he had a good report of them all. You know, we spoke about something that's precious in the Lord's sight this afternoon. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." I don't think there's one of us that we're worthy, but there's one thing that keeps us, and that's the remembrance of the Lord. And we need to remember that when we're receiving one another. It's precious in the sight of the Lord. And Demetrius, I would just like the young people to consider a teenager. He became significant later, to the point where the Lord could use that teenager to rule as a king of Israel. But if you read in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll see that a young man called David, when he was told by his father to go and share and encourage his brethren that were, their legs were trembling after 40 days of watching Goliath, it says he behaved wisely. If you take a look a little later, it says he behaved very wisely. In the next chapter, when Saul sent him out, he was just wise in front of all the people. And I think of Demetrius, he's something that took a challenge, of a daily challenge, and he acted wisely. When someone wanted a good harp player, someone to play in front of Saul, they didn't find someone who was just a good harp player, but they found a man who was prudent in matters and loved the Lord. And young people, if you love the Lord, if you just simply do your simple tasks well, then you're like Demetrius, and you'll be a wonderful asset in your assembly. And the Lord will bless you. It's a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord in your capacity at your very age. And there'll be a real rich blessing.
I'll just read three verses before we close. 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is the acid test. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.
Very good.